been a great week so far, and this morning we get to be introduced to our fifth speaker, who will be with us for the rest of the week. And so let me just take a moment here to introduce our fifth speaker. John Hodges is a conductor, lecturer, composer, and writer. He was educated his undergraduate degree in music from the University of Maryland and a performance master's in opera and orchestral conducting from Indiana University. He did study conducting with Leonard Bernstein and worked as a professional conductor from 1983 to 2008. He is a lecturer and is a professor also at Creighton College. Okay, I just want to make certain I was pronouncing it right, correctly. And there are many other things here, but in 2008 he dropped everything. He founded and directed the Center for Western Studies, a study center that addresses the history of Western ideas, art, music, and literature from a Christian perspective. And he presently serves as scholar in residence of the Memphis branch of the Fellows Institute. He's married to Day, a wife of 30 years, and his son Mason is a junior at Covenant College. So I know you're going to enjoy John Hodges. I told him the first and the second time that I heard him that I wish he had been my instructor in art and music appreciation, because I would have appreciated art and music much more. He really has he has given me a great delight in things that that I delighted in previously, but not to the same extent. So will you please give a very warm welcome to John Hodges.
Hello. Well, it's good to be back here again. I haven't been here for three years, I think, maybe. This may be the fourth session since I've been here, so I'm very glad to be here again. And I thank you for that nice introduction. I'm afraid my bio is a couple of years old, so but I am celebrating my 30th anniversary this year, and we're going to Cancun for our little. So I thought that was perfectly timed to hear about what it actually means. I wonder if it's too late to buy tickets to, you know, Johnson City or something instead. Well, my job, I think, is to, it's very hard to follow, isn't it? Dr. Gardner, what a tremendous presentation and all sorts of interesting things. You've had a theologian, you've had a historian, you've had an apologist, you've had a scientist. I think my job is to bring the arts to the table. I have five lectures today. What I want to do first, just to give you an idea, I want to talk about why art and education should go together and why we should study the arts first. Secondly, we're going to talk about some of the characteristics that I think are important to encourage in us about in order to be able to make sense of art in the next two sessions. And then on Friday, in my two sessions, I'm going to actually walk you through the musical Les Miserables. You've maybe seen the film lately. How many of you have seen the film of Les Miserables? Anybody? Right. How many of you have only seen the film of Les Miserables? Have you seen the stage play then as well? How many of you that saw the movie also saw the stage play? Okay. Well, I'm going to do you a public service and help you understand the thing better than the movie got. So, anyway, just some mediocre singing in the music. Maybe you remember. Anyway, that's my idea. So, first thing I want to talk about is how it is that the arts are important, and I want to start off by saying God Himself is so vast and so different and so beyond us, so separate from His creation, that if He were not to have revealed Himself to us, we never would know anything about it. So we should be very grateful that He has revealed Himself to us. Now, how does He go about revealing Himself to us? Well, there's two ways. One is what we call special revelation, and that includes the Bible. When I say special, I don't mean isn't that special. I mean specific specific, very specific revelation, where he has given us the words that he wants us to know in the proper order. But then there's such a thing as general revelation, and that was beautifully exemplified in the previous lecture, about that Romans 1 passage, for example, where God says that, Paul writes that God says, we are without excuse because we can see the evidence of God in the creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. So there are two different ways. It turns out that the general revelation speaks of God, but it can't save our souls. So it's a good thing that we have special revelation, which teaches us about the specific God, Jesus, incarnate, who actually does the work that we need done in order to save our souls. We are now no longer under condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he's taken that penalty on himself. What manner of love is this, that we've been given such a great gift? But my question to you then is, how do we get to know this God? How do we know who he is? How do we know anything about him? Well, because of these bits of revelation, right? That we wouldn't be able to understand him at all if it weren't for the fact that he revealed himself. But how does he go about revealing himself? In the scriptures, he does it in several different ways. So far, you've been talking a lot about what God says. I'm kind of interested in how he says it. Because I think how it is that God says things corresponds to what he's trying to say. When you think about it, it's a combination of content and form. That is, why did he choose to say it this way? Why did he say, let me tell you about the relationship between, say, God and his church, between the Lord himself, God himself, and his church. What's the relationship? And he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And we were able to get a hold of something that way. Imagine, for example, that we were to try and comprehend the notion of the Trinity. Trinity is very difficult to understand, isn't it? You sat awake nights trying to make sense of that. How can you be one God and three persons at the same time? And that if any one of the three persons was lost, disassociated, you wouldn't just have two-thirds of a God left, you'd have no God. Because all three of them together are God. Without any element, any person, you have nothing. How can that be? Wouldn't it be great if there were something like a vine and a branch in this world that would help us comprehend that very difficult to grasp notion of a triune God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were the case? Do you see how it is that when God wanted to describe his relationship between himself and the church, he chose something in the physical world, the vine and the branch. And he said the two of those things have a relationship in particular that is very like, in fact, very like, very, very like, the relationship between me and you. If the branch remains in the vine, it bears fruit. If it doesn't remain in the vine, it won't. I'm the source of life, and I give life to the branch just as, I give life to the body, rather, just as the vine gives its life to the branch. It's a metaphor. You know what a metaphor is? It's a metaphor. Anybody know? Somebody other than one of my students? Anybody know? How would you describe a metaphor? There you go. I heard it. A comparison of two things, right, without using like or as. So it's not this is as a podium, but this is a podium. Or I am the vine. Not I'm like a vine, but I am the vine. Shakespeare had Romeo say, what light through yonder window breaks? It is the east, and Juliet is the sun. There's a metaphor for it. I am the vine. So it's a comparison of two things, and it requires something of you to be able to grasp that comparison. That comparison requires something uniquely given to human beings. Do you know what it is? It's an imagination. This is the purpose that God gave for the imagination. You know, every good thing comes from God, right? Anything that could be called good has its source in God. Well, the imagination, if it has any good to it, has that good has its source in God. So, if that's the case, then maybe God had a purpose for the imagination. My argument is that the purpose for the imagination is so that you might be able to see metaphors. That you might be able to take two things and see a relationship between them without using the words like or as. That's what it's for. A lot of times we want to use imagination for the purposes of inventing things that don't exist. That can sometimes lead us down interpretive pathways that we might disagree with. However, I think the goal of the imagination is not so much to imagine things that don't exist, but to see relationships between things that do exist. So that when God comes along and says, I am the vine and you are the branches, we get it. We get it. We don't just think, in a sense, literally, although metaphors are literal. I was teaching a Sunday school class one time, and I was talking about Juliet is the sun as a metaphor, and I said, you can do a very awkward understanding of Juliet is the sun. You can kind of unpack it, you know, if you want to. You can say, Juliet's beauty radiates from her face in much the same way as light and heat radiate from the sun. You could say that if you wanted to. But Juliet is the sun is a lot better, don't you think? And I said, ladies, which of you would prefer, I was teaching a sort of 40s age Sunday school class, and I said, ladies, which would you rather have, you know, Juliet is the sun or that long sort of unpacked metaphor? And this lady in the front elbowed her husband and she said, I'd take it either way. And I said, well, you know, marriage counseling is down the hall on the left-hand side. But wouldn't it be great if God would somehow open our eyes to see things that are invisible in the visible world? Because that's what he's doing. We're seeing a metaphor. When he uses the metaphor, I am the vine, he's saying, there is a thing in this world that is like me. And I'm the vine and you are the branch. That means there's a relationship in this world that is like the relationship between me and the body of Christ. Well, that's very helpful. Because what if he didn't use a metaphor like that? What if he only said something like, I'm really big and cool and you receive your life from me, and so you need to sort of stick near me or something. Well, that's horrible. That's a terrible way to describe that. And he knew very well it would have been. So, just like he does everything else perfectly, he chooses the exact words in his special revelation to get across the idea the perfect way. You see? So, in other words, it's not just that he wants to get information across to us. It's that he wants to choose a metaphor. He wants to choose a way to say that thing that is the most powerful, the most clear, the most accurate, the most able to convey the thing he wants to convey. In other words, the content and the form go together. Wouldn't it be great if that Trinity idea could be somehow understood by way of a material relationship? Wouldn't it be some sort of metaphoric relationship between the two? How could something be one thing and three things at the same time? Is there anything in the world that we could point to that's similar? I've had people say, oh yeah, water. Water is in liquid form and in gaseous form and in solid form. But the problem is it can't be all three of those at the same time. So that's what they call modalism. That's not a good enough model. But what if God himself made something that was one and three, and then we could point to it and see it? My point is, it's also me that he didn't make any material thing that isn't that way. Everything you see in the material world is actually one and three at the same time. Look at this podium here. It's got height. It's got width. It's got depth. And it's only got those three dimensions. That's it. You can't measure it in any other material way. But it's only one podium, right? It's only one stand. Are there three stands here? No. Only one. And it turns out that's how it is with every other material thing in the world. The building you're sitting in has three dimensions, but it's only one building. The trees outside have three dimensions, but they're only one building, but only one tree. I'm standing here myself, and I'm only one person, but I have three dimensions. It's a strange little thing. Don't get me wrong. This is not the same thing as the Trinity. There are lots of things that are missing. The Trinity is far more multifaceted than that. The Trinity, for example, has personality, personality that this doesn't have. Right? And yet, it's like God made a three-dimensional world, put his thumbprint on it. It's a little bit like him. It looks like him a little bit. Ah, there's another way. A lot of times we think that the Trinity has to be explained by material things. And so we look for images or examples in the world that would describe it. But our problem is that if you take three things, like this piece of equipment here, and this piece of equipment here, and this piece of equipment here, there are three different things, and I try and make them one, I ding them up is what I do. You can't actually make them do that, do you see? They can't occupy the same space at the same time because they're material. That's just the way material is. But what if we thought about the Trinity with our ears instead of our eyes? What if we played a pitch on the piano like this? That's one pitch, right? Or this one? Or this one? Each of those is three discrete pitches, right? But if you play them all three at the same time, you get something we call a chord, a triad, strangely enough, triad. And none of the pitches eclipses the other ones. Can you hear that? You can still hear all three pitches, just like you did when I played them separately. But they're only one chord. You know, in music, a unison like that, an octave, is not what we call harmony. But three different pitches are what we call harmony, or even two different pitches. Because of their physical, mathematical relationships with one another, they actually generate overtones that match up with each other. I'm not going to go into this whole lecture for that. But the sound itself is not eclipsed by any of the other bits of the sound. Your ears can perceive three things in the same sort of oral space at the same time. And the result is that you can comprehend something that we call triunity. Isn't that interesting? It's easier with your ears than it is with your eyes to comprehend. There's just another example. I'm indebted to a friend of mine, Dr. Jeremy Begbie, for that little example. Well, if that's the case, that God makes the world in such a way that it reflects some little aspect of Him, then maybe the creativity that He puts in human beings is also made possible by God, and we should be actually doing the same sort of work that God did when He created. What I mean by that is not creating out of nothing like He did, but creating out of something. Making pianos, for example, that hold pitches that can be played and comprehended. Well, the world itself actually becomes a place where you can see God. And As I was trying to figure a way to express in another way than I am the vine the point that God was trying to make there, I found that I couldn't do it without reference to other physical things. Like, there's a connection between God and men. Well, where do I get the word connection? The word connection is a physical word, right? We connect two pieces of hose together, or we plug our computer into the printer, or our USB port drive into the port, or whatever. We make connections. Connections are things that we physically do, right? So when I say that God has a connection with His church, all I'm doing is drawing your attention to something that already goes on in the world, which is exactly what He did when He said to that farming community, "I am the vine and you are the branches." They get that. If He had, maybe, I don't know, this is pure speculation, but maybe if He'd been talking to a bunch of computer geeks, He would have said, "I am the hard drive and you're the USB drive," or something. "I'm the, you know, better still, I'm the power source, and anything you do requires that power source in order to be done." That's actually a pretty good metaphor, because what He says in that John 15 passage is, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." If you take the battery out of this computer right here and don't plug it in, what can it do? Literally nothing. It's a doorstop. Completely useless. But when it's hooked up to the power source, so far so good. All right. Well, if that's the case, then the creation tells us something about the nature of God. And it does it in such a way that we would call in the past art. Now, a lot of people think art means painting pictures or composing music, and it's true, those are art forms. But in the pre-Renaissance world, in the pre-Enlightenment world even, the word art actually meant something very specific. It meant simply making. When you are an artist, you're someone who makes. So for the medieval scholars, there were two things. There was knowing, and there was making. And art had to do with making. And when you make things, you had an idea that there was a physical world here and a invisible spiritual world, in just the same way that there is a vine and a branch and a relationship between Christ and the church. There were those two things. And the artist's job was to make things in this world that would refer to things in the next world. That was the job. Now, imagine what would happen to a culture if the culture suddenly decided that there was no supernatural world, that the world is only the material. That's the kind of world that we live in today, for the most part. Christians aren't, this sort of supernatural Christian idea is a sort of minority position nowadays in the West. Well, what would happen to the ark? If the ark was for the purpose of making connection between the physical world and the spiritual world, and there is no spiritual world, what good are the ark? Ah, there is one thing left, and this is what it's become, basically. Self-expression. I can emote through my ark. I can express myself through my art, see? I can tell you about the only person that really matters anything to me. Me! I like me! Well, that's... I don't know about you. If I were to do a bunch of art about me, it'd be slim pickings. There wouldn't be much there to tell you. Now, if I want to tell you about my human experiences that are like everybody else's human experiences, that's a different matter, see? If I'm going to start talking about transcendent things, that's a different matter. And that's when art gets interesting. When a person takes material things, specifics in his own life, specific experiences that he's had, and he makes them in such a way, through whatever medium there is, clay or paint or architecture or music or film or dance, and in so doing, makes it clear to you something that's happened to you too. Ah, that's a different matter. But you see what I have to do that? I have to think there is some sort of general human, transcendent human experience that I'm referring to. And if I've dismissed the whole supernatural idea and I believe that I actually evolved from these apes and so on, I ain't got much to tell you.
I had breakfast this morning.
It starts to sound like most people's Facebook posts, you know?
Had this really great breakfast this morning.
Okay, well, I'm arguing that art actually has a whole lot more to it, you see, than that. And because of the fact that it has that ability to speak from the physical to the transcendent, because of that, it's actually essential in our education. Because, you see, if you want to deal with God's Word, what do you have to be able to do? You have to learn to read, don't you? It's not accidental that the first thing that a missionary group does in a new culture is translate the Bible into their language. Before they do that, a lot of times, they have to actually create a written language for that group. Did you know that? The Wycliffe people have been doing this for decades. They go to a place that only has an oral language, and they figure out a way to write it down. They figure out a phonetic way to write it down. And why? Because you need to write it down so that you can translate the Bible into that written language. The whole point is that the written Word of God needs to be in their hands. And that's how it is that the gospel is conveyed, by written way. So you have to be able to learn to read. And you have to be able to learn to read various kinds of literature. Think about the Bible for a second. The Bible is in at least four different styles of literature, at least four. I'll bet you it's not too far off to say 70% of the Bible is written in story form. Think about it a second. The revelation of God is written to us in the context of a story. The story of Adam, the story of Jonah, the story of the patriarch, the stories of Job, the story of the prophets, how they engaged God, how they spoke to Him, how He spoke to them. Story of Joshua taking the land. The story of the gospel, the story of the Acts, all encased in story. Then there's another significant percentage of the scriptures that are in poetic form. That is, they are sung, like the Psalms. They're all songs, did you know that? They're supposed to be sung. They're poems. They're in rhythms. They're in meters. They're in poetic devices. Then there's another percentage of the Bible that is in parable form. That is, there are stories like a sower went to sow some seeds. Only a very small portion of the Bible is actually written in what I call didactic form. That is, thou shalt not murder. That's a direct didactic statement, right? There's the law. There's a lot of law in the Old Testament, and we should love that law. And God, He's fulfilled the law for us. Isn't that a great thing? It's good news that the law has been fulfilled for us. Now we can choose to follow it, knowing that it's already been taken care of for us. Out of gratitude, we can follow that law now instead of out of fear. It's a glorious thing. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? I have to say that every once in a while because I don't believe it. I have trouble believing it myself. It's very hard to believe. I can't believe it. It's just marvelous. It's too good to be true. But it's true. But that's the point. There's this thing to be said. God wants to say something to you, but the best way to get it across to you is the way He did it. There's a story about T.S. Eliot, who read a poem of his. How many of you read T.S. Eliot? Anybody read Eliot? Ooh, great. Well, he read one of his poems. Those of you who know Eliot, you know, it's pretty dense waiting, right? Thick waiting. And afterward, after reading the poem, somebody came up to him and said, Mr. Eliot, what are you talking to? I don't get it. And Elliot said, "You mean you want me to say it worse? You see?" He had crafted every syllable of the Wasteland, or the four quartets. He had crafted them to be exactly the way he wanted you to see them, to see what he had to say. If you come and ask him to summarize all that stuff, he's going to have to do it in a worse fashion. He's going to leave something out. He's going to leave some of the balance out, some of the beauty of it, the rhythm of it, the order of it. Something is going to be lost in that translation. And he knew that. And so he was quick enough to say, "You mean you want me to say it worse?" The story goes that Beethoven sat down, played one of his sonatas, and afterwards somebody came up to him and said, "What does this mean? What do you think it means? What are you trying to say?" And he thought for a minute, and he struggled for words for a minute, and then he just sat down and played the whole thing again. Because that's the way to say it, you see? It's its own language. It's a way of communicating something. Now, if we're willing to allow Beethoven and T.S. Eliot to speak to us in their way, excuse me, shouldn't we at least give that same position to God? In other words, we should ask him all the time, why did he say it like that? What's he trying to say with the way that he said that? Because that's where the art is. And that's where artists live. How do you say this thing? Not just what you say, but how do you say it? Is there a way for the form of something to help convey, or maybe best make the conveyance possible of your content? Are you with me? Does that make sense? A lot of times I think we center so much on what it is that's being said, we sort of extrapolate it from, we distill, maybe that's a better word, distill it from its context to such a degree. We think now we've got it, right? But what I'm arguing is that it has to be understood in its context. It has to be understood within its context. Now, what I'm going to do in the next couple of sessions is talk to you about three different ways that artists have set the same idea. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the next 2 seconds. But in this session, what I want to do is show you a couple of slides to just prime the pump a little bit. Let me see if I can play you this slide here. Can you see this? Yeah. It's a little out of focus, but it'll do. This is a set of statues that were carved in about 1200 AD. This is on the north facade, the north portal of a cathedral in France called Chartres. And what you see here are, what, 5 different figures. And you might be able to tell, maybe you could tell, I'll ask you first before I tell you who they are. Can you tell who any of them is? They are biblical figures. What about this guy on the far left here? Can you tell who he is? What's that? Wise man? No? No? Can you tell what he has in his hands? It's a chalice and a censer. Do you know what a censer is? It's where you put incense, you know, and fling it back and forth. So he has a chalice in one hand and a censer in the other. Who's associated with those things? Aaron, good shot. Good, even before Aaron. Good, that you're on the right track there. Melchizedek. That's who this is. This is Melchizedek. Good for you. That's right. How about this guy? Can you tell who he might be? Say again? Abraham. Why Abraham? Good for you. That's right. Can you see the little boy? That's Isaac in the front. And his hands are tied together. You see it? A little out of focus, I'm sorry about that. But he's also got, his feet are tied together too. Can you see the little rope around his feet? So that's Abraham and Isaac. And he's got the knife in his hand up here, you see? Right, like that. He's holding the head of Isaac and he's got a knife in his hand. But look, where is he looking? Can you tell? He's not looking straight out. Look at the other figures. They're all kind of looking straight out this way. He's looking like that. Can you see where he's looking? Look under the cap of Melchizedek's side. There's an angel. Can you see the angel up there? His little face and wings. And the angel is pointing down to Abraham's feet. And look at the bottom here. Can you see this? That's the ram. Isn't that cool? The next guy over, you might know, Moses, because he's got the tablets in his hand. And then the next one over, we think, is David with a lamb in his hand. And then beyond that, it might be David on the far corner. The scholars are a little disagreeing about the last two here. Might be Samuel and David. But at any rate, you get a sense of it. But the reason I brought this to you is not just to tell you about those wonderful details. What I want you to see is this slide. This slide is Paul. You can always tell Paul because he's bald. See, he's got no hair on the top here. Paul, and next to him is John. You can always tell John because he doesn't have a beard. He was the young one, you remember? The young apostle. The next one over is Andrew because he's got seashells on the front. That's a symbol of Andrew. And then beyond that, I'm not sure about. But I think the last one has keys in his hand, and so that would be Peter, right? But the reason I bring these up, I want to compare the two pictures. What do you see in the two pictures? Let's go back to the first one. See if you can tell me anything interesting about the light in the picture. What do you see? Shadows. Somebody said shadows, right? Do you see shadows in this that you don't see? Whoops, sorry. That? Sorry about that. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Why would that one not have shadows and this one have shadows? They're on the north and south sides of the building. Very good. That's right. These guys, the cathedral at Chartres is oriented to the east, like every cathedral in Europe. The head is built in the shape of a cross, like this, and the head of the cross points east. And that means that the foot of the cross is at the west end, and there's a portal on the north end, which is one end of the transept, they call it transept, the cross piece, and the south portal is on the other end of the transept, the cross piece. See? North on this side, south on that side. Well, these guys are on the portal on the north side. On the north side of a building in the northern hemisphere, light is always indirect. Does that make sense? The sun, if you're on the equator, the sun is directly above you all day long. But if you're north of the equator, the sun points this way at an angle. And it shines directly on the south side of the building, and it shines indirectly on the north side of the building. Most artists like northern exposure in their studios because the light is even, you see. It's not direct with hard shadows. Well, that's what we've got here. This is even light. And, whoops, wrong way. There you go. That's direct light with the hard shadows. You see that? Well, they did it on purpose. They put the Old Testament figures on the north side of the building, where the light is indirect. But the New Testament figures, the ones who came after or at the same time with Jesus, with the Incarnation, are on the south side of the building where the light is direct. Isn't that interesting? The same light lit the north and the south, but the south side of the building saw it directly, because they were in contact directly with Jesus. Do you see how the form of the building actually reflects the content that they're trying to get across? That's one of 7,000 things I could tell you about Chartres Cathedral. Let me give you one other example. Take a look at this. Can you see that very well? This is a famous painting by Rembrandt, Dutch painter in the 17th century. And it's called Raising of the Cross. And it's a rather dramatic painting, you can see, partly because it's the moment of raising the cross. This is just before the cross comes up and goes boom, down into the hole that it's supposed to land in. Jesus is alive and in great pain. There's some soldiers around that you can't see very well. One guy in the middle, maybe one guy at the top there, but then there's some soldiers that are helping. The light is a little bright in here, so you can't see it. Can we turn the lights down for a second? Do you have control of that there? If it's too far away, don't bother. Yeah, okay, sorry. The point is, this is a rather dramatic painting in the sense that it's dark with a sort of spotlight-like light, dramatic light, painted onto the subject, onto the cross itself. But one of the things that Rembrandt wanted to get across, no pun intended, I didn't mean that. One of the things he wanted to get across was that it is our sin that crucified Christ. And so one of the things you see is that the figures of the soldiers and so on, and the people helping raise the cross and so on, are dressed like, at the time, modern-day Dutch people. They aren't dressed in Roman garb. They're dressed as Dutch soldiers and Dutch merchants and Dutch things. And so what he's saying is, we are the ones that have raised the cross. We are the ones that required this crucifixion. We're sinners. If it hadn't been for our sin, this wouldn't have had to happen. Do you see that idea? So just by changing he's painting a subject that many people had painted before, but he paints it by and changes the garb, the clothing of the people in it, and by doing that, makes your mind see a deeper theological truth. That I'm responsible for this. And here's the most interesting part of all. Let me give you the next slide. Look at it up close. That guy there, that's Rembrandt. That's a self-portrait. If you know his self-portraits, you know what he looks like. And he's painted himself into this picture. And that's his little artist's beret, you see, that he's wearing. And he is assisting getting the cross into the ground. What Rembrandt is saying is not just that we in our day are responsible for this, but I personally am a sinner. Rembrandt was a believer. He was a Christian. And his works reflect that in so many different ways. But this is just one of them. He was a little unorthodox at times. But you might not have wanted to take him to your Sunday school class. But he was a very interesting fellow. He had many, just one little note about Rembrandt. He became rather wealthy in his day. He sold a lot of paintings when he was in his prime and made a lot of money. And he bought a lot of books with his money. And those books in the 17th century were very expensive, and only the wealthy could afford to have them. And toward the end of his life, he started to fall out of favor. He wasn't as popular as he was before. And the result was that his paintings didn't sell as well, so he started becoming poorer and poorer as time went on. And eventually he had to start selling his library, which was very sad, I'm sure. So at the end of his life, he didn't have any library at all. He had sold every book except for one. That was his Bible. He wouldn't sell it. Okay, well, how does this fit into my notion of education? Because the whole topic of the talk is why art is important and how it is that education can take art and make it essential. How is it that art has to be essential for education? A lot of times, you know, when you hear about schools, you hear that if they're going through a difficult time, the first thing that they're going to cut in the budget is the art class and the music class and the band and the, you know, the painting and drawing classes, things like that. And what I want to argue is that we've accepted, embraced this weird notion that art is only those sort of technical things. Art is not just for personal expression, as I was saying a minute ago. It's not inferior to science. It's actually another way to discover things. And it's not only for the gifted, it's for everybody. Art is for everybody. Art is the means by which the wisdom of past generations is handed down to you. The notion that the Old Testament had indirect light of God, and then the incarnation was the Son itself, and that the New Testament is the result of having been in direct contact with Christ, is a wonderful idea. You see how long it took me to explain it. But that artwork will lodge that in your heart for the rest of your lives. You'll see that and you'll recognize it as something important because it's made incarnate. It's just an idea until I form it in some sort of way and get it across to you. So, God said, I know that I have to teach them these things. And I think the way I teach them has to be the best way possible. And the best way possible is the way he did it. We have to assume that. He's the God of the universe. So he told us in story. He told us in parable. He told us in metaphors. And if you stop and think about it, language itself is kind of metaphoric. We use words to metaphorically relate to things, objects, ideas. We say cat. When I say cat, the idea of a cat comes into your mind, even though I don't have a cat right here, right? The word takes the place of it. The word stands in for cat. So to learn what God wants us to learn, we have to learn properly to handle language. And sometimes the language of the visual arts and music and theater and architecture and so on can open our eyes better than any other way to the idea that's being said. Let me give you an example from music. Imagine you wanted to convey, let me ask you this, can music convey meaning apart from words? Yeah, I'm glad to hear you say yes. I think so too. Music is another language. Music is a means of communication. It's a difficult one to grasp sometimes, but it's sort of intuitive at times. Well, what if I wanted to describe the relationship between a very angry person and another person who is trying to calm that angry person down? Well, that's what Beethoven did, I think, whether he's conscious of it or not. In his fourth piano concerto, it's a very short little movement for strings, just the string part of the orchestra and the piano. And I want to play it for you and then talk to you about it. See how this sounds. Is it on up there? Yeah? Should be playing. If I got the right, I'm not hearing anything pop. Could it be the other? Okay. No? Well, we should have played this before. Class started, I guess. There it is. Okay. Now I got to find the piece again. Here we go. And then the soloist says, and doesn't raise his voice. The orchestra is being reduced to just two notes at a time. Could have stood up here and read you the verse in Proverbs that says, a kind word turns away wrath. I could have said that. But that did it. That embodied it. That expressed it in a way that, oh, it was far better. Now, I don't mean to say that you can't get it from the Word. The Holy Spirit indwells the Word, and when He speaks to you about it, your heart gets it. I'm not trying to take the place of that in any way. I'm just trying to say, once you get it, you should be able to conform sound into word, into a way that gets that across to people. To paint a painting, to write a poem, to build a building that can make that essential. I had a girl one time, I was telling something last night. I was teaching about how C.S. Lewis says that the first thing that a piece of art requires of you is that you submit to it. I thought, they may not like that word. And sure enough, in the question and answer, one girl said, what exactly do you think he means by submit to the artwork? I mean, because there's a lot of art out there that I don't want to submit to. I don't want to just embrace and accept and agree with and so on. And I thought, yeah, what does he mean? He certainly doesn't mean embrace and accept and agree. What does he mean? Ah, it occurred to me. I think he means that he wants you to submit to the artwork in the same way that I just submitted to your question. That is, I really wanted to know what your question was. I didn't want to answer something you didn't ask. I'm interested in knowing what you actually are after, and I'll do my best to then respond to it. So what we need to do with a piece of artwork is we need to be willing to let it speak to us in its own way. And then we can respond to it in a Christian manner. But before that, until we do that, I don't think we have the right to respond to it. It's speaking to us about something that may or may not be true, but we can't know that until we actually hear what it is that's being said. Now, in the next two sessions, I want to explore this idea of the imagination a little further, and then I want to add another element to that that I think makes it far easier for us to engage with the music and the art. 10 o'clock, and so I better quit, but I'll be around if you want to chat some. Thank you all very much.